I appreciate the priorities that you manifest by being here today. You know, as I was driving to the building, I saw a person out walking their dog. They wouldn't think about not walking their dog, but what about going to worship the Lord and Savior? There's nothing more important on the first day of the week that we have to do, is there? Than to honor the Lord who shed His precious blood for us, in whose name we just prayed. So appreciate your being here to study more of His will. Before the Lord left this earth, He appointed some men called apostles and gave them the responsibility of being sure that the gospel message was presented to the world and presented in such a way that it would not only be complete, but it would be confirmed. And the Acts of the Apostles is the record of their carrying out that particular mission, as we have continually referred to in our review. Before we begin today, we want to do just a little bit of review. What's in chapter 1? The apostles, the promise of the Holy Spirit to the apostles, first part of chapter 1. All right, and what's the second part of chapter 1?
Ascension.
The ascension. How are those tied together? Just so happens Luke wrote those together, or does one connected to the other? That's right. When Christ ascended, the Holy Spirit would enable these men to carry out the very mission. They'd receive that promise that He talked to them about to carry out their mission. All right. And then the group of the apostles is short. And so the last part of the chapter has to do with the selecting of a replacement. And so all the apostles got together and got a secret ballot. That's how he was selected, right? No. Who chose the replacement? The Lord did. All right, and an absolute requirement to be an apostle, according to the last part of chapter 1, is what? Witness of the resurrection, which tells you there are no apostles today, in spite of the fact that a lot of churches claim to have apostolic successors. All right, in chapter 2, what's the first part? What?
They received the Holy Spirit,
or the apostles spoke in tongues there on that occasion. And so that's that first part of the chapter, which evidenced that they had received the Holy Spirit. Now, the fact that they were filled with the Holy Spirit, Acts 2:4, does not prove they were baptized in the Holy Spirit. But they were. Because Jesus promised that, and Jesus keeps His promises. And as you go through the book of Acts, you see the evidences of what Jesus promised. An overwhelming in the Spirit's power. Okay, and so what is the second part of Acts 2? Peter's sermon. That's right. And what's unique about this sermon? Some very unusual, first time it ever happened.
They all heard in their own language.
No, the sermon. What's unique about it? It's the first time the resurrection of Christ was preached and men obeyed in the name of Jesus Christ based upon faith in not only the crucified Messiah but the resurrected Messiah. So we sometimes say it's the first gospel sermon because it included the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ and the offer of forgiveness of sins in His name. What's the third part of chapter 2?
First converts,
or the church began. That's right. So you have in Acts chapter 2, we pointed out that when Peter told this audience that they needed to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, that they would receive the gift of the Spirit. We talked about what that meant. And so now in the last part of the chapter, you read about the first converts. And how many obeyed the gospel that day?
About 3,000.
And so if the gift of the Spirit is the power to speak in tongues or work other miracles, what would we expect to read about in the last part of the chapter?
Those people
speaking in tongues or working miracles, but we don't. And in chapter 2, we see that they were amazed at the apostles working miracles. Chapter 3, we marked all the apostle phrases, their names, the nouns and pronouns referring to them. And then we saw in chapter 3 again, the only people working miracles were the apostles. And we're going to see that here again in chapter 4. Which points out whether we know what the gift of the Holy Spirit is or not, which I think we can. We talked about that. It's not the ability to speak in tongues or work miracles, but rather the salvation that Joel had prophesied back earlier in Peter's sermon where he talked about that. All right, so chapter 3, what's the first part of chapter 3? Peter heals the lame man. What's the rest of chapter 3? Peter's consequent sermon about that. And so that's chapter 3. All right, now we're at chapter 4. So you've got your lesson there. Chapter 4. And we've got these three parts of chapter 4. You fill this out, I trust, already. The first part is the arrest of the apostles. We talked about that if we looked at the markings. And then the apostles' prayer. We'll talk more about that today. And then the common fund that was collected. And good lessons in all of these, and hopefully we'll be able to glean some of that as we study together today. If you plan to be in the extended class this evening, remember we meet at 5 o'clock this evening, those who are taking part in the extended study on Acts, we plan to meet at 5 o'clock. So if you can be here, that would be great. Now, remember that while we're not doing this in the auditorium class, in the basic study, the extended class should know the names of all the apostles by heart tonight, if the Lord is willing. Know all of the chapter divisions by heart, no notes that we went through thus far. And we'll look at some of the other stuff we just haven't had time to cover in the auditorium class. So if you can be here at 5, want to participate in that, that would be great. Okay. Here's chapter 4. We started marking the apostles. And then we suggested that you underline in the same color what it said that they did or were doing. And what stands out, several things stand out. If you look at this slide we have up, we talked about the title of the book. While Luke didn't put that title on there, it was attached later. It's a good title, Acts of Apostles. And we've seen already in chapter 1 how many times the focus, Luke's focusing on the apostles, the promise to the apostles. They saw the ascension. They were involved in the selection of the replacement for Judas. In chapter 2, it's the apostles who are speaking in tongues. It's the apostle Peter gets up and preaches this sermon. It's the apostles who are working miracles. In chapter 3, two apostles, Peter and John, work this miracle on the lame man. Once again, it's the focus on the apostles, and then it's an apostle sermon. Here we're in chapter 4. We continue to see the emphasis, the focus on the apostles, and thus an apt description of this particular book that we're studying. So they were speaking. We'll go here at verse 1. As they were speaking to the people, the prince, priest, and the captain of the temple guards, the Sadducees, came up to them. Now, we've talked about this right at the end of our last class. So for those who weren't here, this is why I'm going to skip some of this section. We talked about this at the end of the class. And they were upset because they were teaching, of course, the resurrection of Christ. And the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. And so they were very upset about this being taught. And so they laid hands on them. By the way, just kind of a side point. You read it in the Bible about laying hands on people. For example, the church in Antioch laid their hands on Paul and Barnabas and sent them out. And when elders are appointed, sometimes people say, we talk about laying hands on them. What did people do when they laid hands on them? Is it some kind of ceremony? Did they close their eyes? Did they put two hands on their head? What did they do? This phrase is just a phrase that you're going to find throughout your New Testament. You don't know much more about it until you read the context. In this particular case, they laid hands on them. In other words, they just grabbed hold of them and arrested them. Well, they laid their hands on them, all right, as officers arresting them. And so just a note to note that as you read your Bible, to be careful of assigning meanings to phrases based on either past ideas or something you read in a book somewhere or people's view that's in a graphic somewhere. Remember verses like this one. And they put them in the common jail, placed them in the center, asked them by what power and what name you have done this. We talked about this at the end of our class last week, this particular phrase right here that we have in verse 7. What does it prove? What does it show about this miracle? That the leaders who were in opposition to Jesus, they didn't believe Jesus was the Christ, did not deny the miracle, and they did not deny the apostles worked that miracle. So if anybody was going to deny it, wouldn't it be these guys? But they didn't. They want to know, how'd you do it? How'd you do it? And so Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit. And here's our little phrase, filled with the Holy Spirit. So, baptism of the Spirit. No, it's not. If it is, he baptized again. But it enabled him on this occasion to speak. And down on your lesson 4. Let me pick up a couple of the questions here. Number 3 on your lesson, I think it is. There's a cause and effect in verse 4. What's the effect?
They believe.
What's the cause?
Heard the message.
That a valuable lesson or not? How are people that are taught Calvinism told they come to believe? What?
Irresistible
grace of God is just given to them. It overpowers them. Because they're one of the elect. The Holy Spirit does something to their heart, enabling them to believe. Better felt than told experience. And is Calvinism widely taught? Why, yes, all over the place. So, but what you see here is how unbelievers came to faith is by hearing the message. So if I want to try to make believers, what do I need to do? Prepare myself to teach the message. They heard the message and they believed. All right, and then question number 4 on your lesson, filled with the Holy Spirit. Who was filled with the Holy Spirit on this occasion? All right, so Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit. And so here's a question again. In chapter 4 and verse 4, at the end of the verse, how big was the church at this time?
Over 8,000.
Maybe 10, 15, who knows? Said the number of the men here. And so what about the women that obeyed the gospel? Now, if this statement in Acts 2:38, receive the gift of the Spirit, has to do, again, with being filled with the Spirit and able to speak in tongues, why am I still reading only about the apostles being influenced or empowered by the Spirit to speak, to preach, to reveal the message? But it's still the apostles. He was filled with the Spirit and said, and began to preach and to explain. All right, so look at Matthew, hold your finger at Acts 4, look at Matthew chapter 10. So where are they as he's preaching now? What would be the equivalent today?
Supreme Court.
Supreme Court, being before the Supreme Court. They're brought before the council. So they're brought before men who are powerful and being charged or going to be charged with something that they say is illegal. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 16, Jesus is talking to his apostles about their mission, the mission we're reading about in the book of Acts. He says, "Behold, I send you out as sheep." Now, it included, started with the limited commission, but some of the things that's in this statement here did not happen in the limited commission because they were generally well received in that commission. But he says, "I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, so be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men, they'll hand you over to the courts and scourge you in their synagogues. You will even be brought before governors and kings for my sake, as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. When they hand you over," now note this, "do not worry about how or what you are to say, for it will be given you in that hour what you are to say. For it is not you who speak, but it is the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you." So Peter wasn't speaking. He just kind of moving his mouth around and looking like he was speaking, right?
The emphasis is on the latter part of
the sentence. All right, here's your "not but" idiom. "It is not you who speak." Yes, they would speak. But the important thing is the Holy Spirit would give them the words to say, the things to say. And so when you read here in Acts 4, Peter was filled with the Spirit and began to preach. That's Matthew 10 being fulfilled. Jesus' promise being fulfilled. And the Holy Spirit is enabling him in the presence of these rulers to defend the gospel of Jesus Christ and say exactly the right thing. All right, so look at verse 13. "They saw the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were untrained men. Saw that they had been with Jesus." Okay. We've already answered question C. If you're in the extended class now, we're going to look at some evidence for the answer you may give. If you say this is not baptism in the Holy Spirit, then in the extended class, we want to know how you arrived at that conclusion. Okay, question number 5. So as we continue reading here in chapter 4.
See, you mentioned in or the passage, verse 4, you asked for the cause and effect. And it was, they heard the message and believed. And I had that there was more in the effect. The number was increased to 5,000.
Yeah, right.
So,
well, it says the number of men came to be about 5,000. But when Wally said 8, he's including the 3,000 that were baptized the first day. So you're saying that the 5 men included the 3. That could be correct. But even then, it's the men. So then you got to count, you know, the women. And so I don't know how many it was. But even say 5,000. If the church was 5,000,
about part of the whole. It says they believed. It means they were converted. It's not just that they believed.
I don't know if he's addressing that or the number.
That was my point. Sometimes when we're going through Acts, we'll say in every example where there were people added to the church, there is it's alluded to that baptism happened, or just explicitly says that baptism happened in the context, and then they were added to the church. In this case, it doesn't, but it follows immediately after the chapter before, where how was people added to the church? Repenting, baptism, belief, hearing the message. I just want to highlight, when we study with people about this, if we say the phrase, in every example of people added to the church, it says they were baptized. In this case, it doesn't explicitly say the people added increased to 5,000 were baptized. But this is a continuous story.
Okay. That's an excellent point, Josh. And anybody that says in every case that you read about people being converted, baptism is mission, they're just mistaken. The book of Acts doesn't do that. And as Keith has pointed out, this is an example of a very common figure, part for the whole, synecdoche. You're going to find in Luke's writing, this is a characteristic of Luke's writing, as we go through the book of Acts. When he first maybe writes about something, he gives somewhat of some detail. Later, he doesn't give all the detail. He just refers to it in some way. And then he expects the reader to go back and understand what he's talking about. So that's an excellent point you make, Josh. When it says believed here, it's a part for the whole. We'll see more occasions about that in Acts chapter 16 and verse 31, for example, where the man that said, "What must I do to be saved?" was told, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved, you and your household." But Luke then points out, they spoke to him the word of the Lord to all that were in his house, and immediately took them the same hour of the night was baptized. So we're going to be looking at that. Good point, Josh. Thank you. All right. So as we continue reading here, question number 5, we've already noted that they did not deny the miracle. And you'll note in verse 9, they want to know how this man was made well. And one of our markings was where they tell how. Let me see if I've got it on here. Yeah, here we are right here. We ask you to mark the "in the name of Christ" phrases. So when they said, "How did you do this?" By what power, in what name? By the name of Jesus Christ. No other name under heaven. Are they talking about Jesus? Are they talking about Christ? No. This is another one of those idioms. Name stands for what is known about a person. We use it that way. Found that way back, well, all the way back in Ecclesiastes. We say a good name is valuable. So let's see, is that Craig? Or is that Wally? Or is that Rocky? What do we mean by a good name? A reputation, what you're known to be. And when he talks about in the name of Jesus Christ, it's based on the gospel they're preaching. What Jesus is known to be. The appointed suffering sacrifice by God's plan, who arose from the dead. And as Josh pointed out, Luke has just recorded in chapter 3 that he preached that very message about the Christ, the suffering Messiah, raised from the dead, and they had to believe that. Then, he said in verse 19 of chapter 3, besides believing, what they have to do? Repent, right? That your sins may be wiped away. So you can't take believe over here by itself as this one act, because here in chapter 3, he also said they had to repent. Back in chapter 2, where in chapter 2 were they told they had to believe? What verse? What verse? They don't have to use the word believe. Where were they told they had to believe? You won't find the word, but you'll find that requirement. Verse 36. What did he tell them they had to do? Know that Jesus Christ, Jesus is Lord in Christ. That all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Isn't that faith? Being persuaded of who he is? That he died and he was raised and he's sitting on the throne? And so, but then those believers said, what do we do? And what were they told to do? Verse 38. Repent, be baptized. That's right. So, good thing here that Josh brings up. Be aware of that. All right. So, We ask the question, why didn't these men deny the miracle? Look at verse 16 of chapter 4. They said they can't deny it. Why?
All Jerusalem knew about it.
All Jerusalem knew about it. He's there with them, standing there. Everybody knew the guy, where he'd been laying at the temple gates. There he is. How are you going to deny it? How'd you do it? That's the question. They say, we did it in the name of Jesus. And note in their sermon, this is one of the markings we suggested. How are you going to see in sermon after sermon, the suffering Messiah, the resurrected Messiah. And you see that here. In Jesus, the resurrection from the dead. That's what they were preaching. And so, by the name of Jesus, God raised Jesus Christ, whom God raised from the dead. And he said, what we have seen. What did they see? The resurrected Christ. And the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. So there's verse after verse after verse that tells you what they were preaching. This needs to be a hallmark of our preaching. Jesus is risen from the dead. And that's why we're gathered on the first day of the week. It's on the first day of the week that he was raised from the dead. All right. So, we've looked at these markings in our last class. We'll look at this one here in just a moment. All right, look at question number six. Question number six. So, they're arrested. Verse 13, they observed the confidence of these men. They had nothing to be able to reply. Verse 14 and 15. So what are we going to do with these guys? That's verse 16. And so here's what we're going to do, verse 17. So that it will not spread any further among the people, let us warn them. Warn them to speak no longer to any man in this name. And when we did the marking, we noted that. Note, warn them. Warn them what? We ask you to underline not only the apostle, but what they were doing, or in this case, told not to do. To speak. Huh? You can't see it? That better? All right. A little better there, huh? So you see here, not to speak. Not to speak. Not to speak or teach. But here's that little phrase. In the name of Jesus. Quit telling people about Jesus Christ, about his death, and especially in this case, his resurrection. So we ask the question here, what principle did Peter allude to as a reason for the refusal to comply with the order they're given? So here you are, you're before the Supreme Court. These guys had the power of life or death in their hands. And they're all against you. They said, don't you teach about Jesus. So, what are you going to say? Well, I can't help it. They told me not to teach or preach. Now, remember, these are the same guys that when Jesus was arrested and being tried, what did they do?
They fled.
Huh?
They fled.
They fled. Bunch of cowards. Look at them now. What's happened between then and now?
Baptism of the Holy Spirit.
Baptism of the Holy Spirit.
They saw him resurrected.
The resurrection. And the baptism of the Holy Spirit is equipping them to speak. But their confidence, based on the fact he's risen, will die for it. Whether you believe in the resurrection or not, one thing cannot be denied is that they believed he was raised. And they have this boldness. So they said, we cannot keep speaking about it. Now that's what you have here in verse 20. We cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. So, what principle is that? According to Acts 5:29. Must obey God rather than men. You probably quote that verse, even if you may not remember the chapter and verse. But you see, later on, when they're charged by the same group again, they say, fellas, I mean, this is the Supreme Court of the land for Jews. We've got to obey God rather than men. That's a principle to live by. Always. Yes, Craig?
Steve, just an interesting point is when Jesus was walking on earth performing miracles, some of these same opponents tried to charge these noteworthy miracles that he performed as Jesus maybe performing things out of the power of demons and that sort of thing. And now they're faced with another noteworthy miracle, and they can't explain it, they can't deny it, but they're just going to threaten it because they can't accept Jesus. And what's interesting about Jesus' resurrection is that Jesus didn't appear before the whole world and say, look, I'm raised. He expected men to believe the testimony and have faith based on the words. He told Thomas, and Thomas did get to see the resurrection, and blessed are those who did not see and yet believe.
Excellent point that Craig makes. Could Christ have appeared to the entire world? He could have. In fact, he could have implanted faith in the whole world, couldn't he? He could have. But he didn't. And so, as Craig well pointed out, he selected these men to be witnesses. And their job was to declare the message. People had to hear the message and believe. And so, as he's already pointed out, on the Sunday evening, Jesus appeared to the apostles. One was missing, remember? But even before you get to Thomas, being his unbelief, what about the other guys? Did they, as soon as they saw Jesus, were they believers? They were unbelievers. Had anybody told them about the resurrection? Who told them?
Christ himself told them.
Who?
Didn't Christ tell them?
I'm talking about after he was raised.
Oh, I think
Mary. Yeah, the women. Remember Mary Magdalene had been to the tomb? On the way back, the women saw him. And then there's two other guys. Remember the two men on the road to Emmaus? When they spent time with Jesus, they came and told them. They still didn't believe. Which shows they weren't a credulous bunch, ready to believe anything. But Jesus reproved them for that. In other words, you are expected to accept credible testimony. Not anything, but credible testimony. And that's what we have right here. That's what we're reading. That's what our faith is based on. Not I feel it. Not who my family is. Not a miracle, but testimony. And so here you have these apostles again saying, we cannot stop speaking, we're witnesses, and that's what people's faith is based on. Excellent point that Craig made. All right, so continuing down here in chapter 4. So verse 21, they threatened them further and let them go. And verse 22, Luke adds this statement. The man was more than 40 years old upon whom the miracle had been performed. So this man had been crippled for a long time, well known in the community, nothing done in a corner. So when they were released, they went to their own companions. All right, so let me see. I think I have marking on that. Yes, here we are. When they, here's our they, had been released, they went, and I should have done this one, their own. I believe that's the apostles. And so it says, they reported all the chief priests and elders had said to them. And I missed that also. But then in verse, maybe have it on another chart. But be that as it may. Verse 24. When they heard this, they lifted up their voices. And now, so here they've been threatened. But what do? They pray together. They lifted up their voices and pray. Look at this prayer with me. Our time is limited, but I do want to note something. Verse 24. In fact, I've got a question on 24 and 25, and there's another point I want to make. Fill in the following blank based on 24 and 25. So let's look at it. The Lord spoke by who?
The Holy Spirit.
The Holy Spirit through who?
David.
Through David. In what? Psalm 2. We saw this in chapter 1. You see it again. So if you're a Jew, if you're familiar with the Old Testament, and you're familiar with the idea of what we call inspiration, you can say, the Scripture says, the Holy Spirit said, David said, or Jeremiah, or one of the other prophets, whoever it is. You see that? They just do that without any explanation that was well understood. But nevertheless, they pray. And they said, who by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said. Now watch this carefully. Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? Now, we've talked about parallelism. That's a figure of speech common in the Bible. That's what we have in this prayer. This psalm is quoted. So you got four categories, right? The parallelism on the Gentiles and the Jews, they're both against Christ. The parallelism on the kings and the rulers, they're against Christ. You've got four groups against Christ, right? But look what he says about these. He said they were gathered together. Is there ever a time that the Jews and the Gentiles, kings, King Herod and ruler Pilate, were ever together in the same room? No. No. They were gathered together in heart or mind, in purpose and will. They say, why am I emphasizing that? It's because of another study. When people read First Corinthians chapter 5, Paul writes a letter about an impenitent man. He says, when you are gathered together, and people immediately assume that's a physical assembly. It may be. That word's used that way. But not always. And what the Corinthians needed was unity of mind in this thing. And all I'm pointing out here is this is a passage where clearly that word, same word by the way, as found in 1 Corinthians 5, is not talking about a physical assembly, but about the Gentiles and the peoples and the kings and the rulers, all with one purpose, gathered together against the Lord in mind. So that's just a thing to observe as you go through. It can be useful in another study. Truly in this city they were gathered together. Note, in this city they were gathered together. There's that phrase again. Against your holy servant Jesus whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. There's your four categories defined for you. To do whatever your hand and purpose. Now note this. Predestined to occur. This is what the Jews didn't understand. This is what the Sadducees didn't understand. Pharisees didn't understand that this was God's plan. Now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence. Who is that? Your bondservants. They speak your word. Yes, the apostles. I believe it's there. These apostles gathered together, pray. That here we've faced, you know, the devil is trying to stop the gospel from being preached. And so he's using fear and intimidation. We're going to see some other methods that he uses in the chapters that follow. But here he's using fear and intimidation, but it's not working. That your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence, while you extend your hand to heal, and signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant Jesus. Now, what are the signs and miracles and healings connected with here? Preaching the message. Not everybody that's sick getting well. That's not the point of it. It's confirmation of the message. We read about that in Mark 16 when Jesus made the promise to these men. And then it says they went everywhere and confirmed the word by the signs that were following. That's exactly what you have here in chapter 4. Okay, now then, when they had prayed, the place where they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Baptized? No, influenced by, empowered by, and began to speak the word of God with boldness. And we have those verses on your lesson that we talked about earlier. Okay, now let's look at the last part. We've got about 2 or 3 minutes. At least maybe I can introduce it. All right, we ask you to mark at the beginning of the lesson. Number 2C, each and any in verse 35 and the other words and phrases in verse 32 follow. So here's a collection that was taken up. So since my time is limited, all I can do is basically refer to this slide. We'll come back to it. But note, verse 32, the congregation of those who believed. Now note, congregation is a group of people. What kind of people? Christians, saints, those who believed, were of one heart and soul. Not one of them, that's italics, so it's put there by the translator, but that's the idea. Everything was common property to them. Who? The believers. See? And so abundant grace was upon them. Who? The believers. And there was not a needy person among. Now, this is where it really becomes teachable for us. Among them. Who's the them now? The believers. For all who were owners of land or house would sell them, and they would take the proceeds, and they would lay them at the apostles' feet, and they'd be distributed to each any. Who's that? The believers. Here's why that's important. Churches today are benevolent societies, charitable organizations. If people are in need, go to a church. They'll help you. Church is helping people that can't pay their bills, need money, need help, they're sick. All of that's a good thing, but that's not why God set up this congregation, this church. It's, this group is to help needy Christians. Now, if we want to help our neighbor, we ought to want to help them. There's many avenues. First, there's the individual. There's other societies we can be a part of. But you can see that in Jerusalem, the capital city, you know there's a lot of needy people. But this collection that you're reading about was for those who had believed. So that's worth noting. And we'll talk about that, the Lord willing, some more. All right, so we'll pick up and finish lesson 4. That we'll briefly cover that part about the collection on number 9. And move on into chapter 5, the Lord willing, in our class on Wednesday night.